What's up, guys? We're continuing our series in 1 John, solid, knowing that you know God. And where we've been is this idea that we should be aware of our own sin if we're a true Christian. Chapter 1 says that there's a darkness that invades our life, that we're sinners both by nature and by choice. And that an awareness of that proves, authenticates that you are, in fact, a Christian. If you're not aware of your own sin, that is problematic. It is likely that you're either in some great deception or, in fact, as 1 John 1 says, you're not actually a Christian. And then we get into chapter 2 and we discover that John gives us another test, another authentication of our faith. And he says, if you really know God, you're going to obey God. You're going to desire to do what God says. You may not be perfect at it. In fact, you won't be, but you will seek to, with your whole life, be pleasing to God. And in chapter 2, we see that when we really know God, we're going to forgive people. We're going to love the unlovable. We're going to literally pour ourselves out in the service of other people. We're going to prefer other people before ourselves. We're going to walk in light, not in the darkness of bitterness and unforgiveness. And as we get into this text, last week was kind of a bridge text, verses 12 through 14, because he gives us three phases of what it means to be a growing Christian. First is the child phase. A child knows they're forgiven because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. They know they're forgiven because of something outside of themselves, a work that was done on their behalf, not a work that they do for themselves. They know they're forgiven not because they're good, but because Jesus is good. That's a child. That's baseline Christianity. That's how you become a Christian. But then, John says, you grow into what he calls a young man. A young man is one, not just a man. It could be a male or a female who is beginning to overcome sin in their lives. They're beginning to understand what it means to follow Christ in their everyday life. They're saying no to sin. They're saying yes to God. And so that is what a young man is. And then you grow, and as you mature, you become what he calls a father. A father knows God. A father experiences God. A father lives more in the next world than this world. And that's a perfect bridge into our text. In fact, I want you to grab your bulletin. Grab your bulletin. And I want to call your attention to a quote in there by Peggy Noonan. Peggy writes this very interesting thing that I think is so true, probably true of some of us. She writes, our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this one to be the poor, solitary one. We, she writes, are among the first to believe that we can find our happiness here completely on earth. And our search for it has actually produced unhappiness. And the reason is that if you do not believe in another higher world, and you think that this is your only chance of happiness, then when you are denied happiness in this world, you aren't just disappointed. You're in despair. And that is a perfect summation of how most people live their lives. In despair, thinking that this world is all that there is. And what we saw last week is a father, someone who's mature in their faith, is beginning to grow out of this deception that this world is all there is. And actually, that's where we're going in today's sermon. To how do you live there? How do you embrace the next world as you live in this world? But before we get there, John gives us a couple of doctrines. In fact, two doctrines, two heresies, and two promises. Okay, two doctrines, two heresies, and two promises. So let's get going. Look at verse 18 with me of 1 John 2. He writes in verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They, verse 19, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, verse 21, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then skip down to verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you, John writes. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has made to us, eternal life. Now, a lot of verses, a lot of concepts, but these are actually very, 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 very sad verses. Because what these verses are describing are people that have not only left the church, I mean, that's a sad thing, but these people had actually left the faith. They had left the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Now, I have personally experienced this in my own life, and maybe some of you have as well. Relatives, friends, staff members, fellow pastors who didn't just leave the church, they left the faith. And John is trying to explain to the church what happened. Right? And what he does, interestingly enough, is he gives us a doctrine to explain what happened to these folks. He doesn't give an emotional response. He doesn't give his opinion. He doesn't give just the pat answer or the wishful answer. He says, there's a reason they left, and I'm going to tell you about it. Now, what theologians have done with these verses and several others in the Bible is articulate a doctrine called eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. Let me give you a definition. Perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly Christians will be kept by God's power to persevere in their faith for a lifetime. Okay? If you're truly a Christian, your faith will last until you die. Now, this is very controversial, this doctrine, because there's some passages that seem to contradict it. And so there's passages on the other side. But the main reason I personally believe, and I have seen, that people do not like this doctrine, that people push back against it, is because of the way that it's practiced by churches who believe it. I was a part of a church as a newer Christian where you authenticated your response to God, your salvation, by walking forward in the church, right, and shaking the pastor's hand and telling him you wanted to become a Christian. Has anybody ever been a part of that? Raise your hand. All over the place. Yes. Everybody on some level has probably seen that, heard about that, experienced that, but that is... That's a leftover kind of remnant from the 19th century. It's not biblical. It's not how Jesus did evangelism, but it's the way the church basically invited people to trust Christ and make a public profession of their faith. And most of the time in the church I'm talking about that I grew up in, people would come forward. Then that night they would be baptized. And they would be brought forth in the Sunday service declaring, after just walking an aisle, this person's now a Christian. And we had a little phrase that we used to describe what we believed about this. We didn't call it perseverance of the saints or really eternal security. We called it once saved, always saved. Once saved, and in our definition, once you walk the aisle, then you're golden. Now, the problem is, as you can imagine, because we didn't really walk with people, we didn't really observe their life, we didn't really observe their faith, they simply walked an aisle, then they got baptized that night, we didn't really know what was going on in their life. Many of those folks, in fact, I would say most of those folks, left the church. Many of them became atheists. Many of them had nothing to do with Christianity after that. And so the opponents of this doctrine say, well, look, see, that's not true. Once saved, always saved. That's not what John is talking about. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Right? The Bible doesn't really teach once saved, always saved. The Bible teaches if saved, always saved. Those who are truly born again, truly regenerate, truly saved, whatever biblical metaphor you want to use there, they will persevere. Why? Because Jesus doesn't lose his true children. He keeps them by the power of God. All right? There's your first doctrine. Let's go to the second one. Look at verse 26. John writes, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now stop there. Remember what's going on in the church, in almost every church in the New Testament. Heretics, nut jobs, weirdos are coming in trying to deceive the church and take them off track, okay? So this whole thing is kind of a polemic against them. Verse 27. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, what he's talking about here is another interesting doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. Or the Baptists use the old Baptists use the word soul competency. Let me give you a definition of priesthood of the believer. Each person has a God-given competency, each Christian, to know and follow God's will without the aid of any person. Individuals can and should read and interpret the Bible for themselves without religious officials dictating to them what they are to believe. I remember I was talking to a girl when we moved here to start the church. And, you know, when we moved here to start the church, there was no church. There was no people. It was just going out into coffee shops and pubs and concerts and sporting events and meeting people. And I would talk to people. And I was talking to this girl. We got into some theological argument, discussion. And she was trying to defend her view. And then finally she said, I got to check with my pastor. I'm like, why? Well, I got to see what he believes about this first. I know what you believe. I think I kind of know what I think, but I need to check with my pastor. Now, I understand in one sense, maybe she was saying, you know, I'm new in my faith. I'm not really sure. I'd like to get some counsel. But what I'm afraid she was saying is, my pastor tells me how to interpret the Bible. Watch out. Watch out. See, if that's the case, if you have to have this special preacher, teacher, prophet, apostle, you're in trouble. You're at best in danger of heresy, and at worst, you're in a cult. And what this text says is you have a special teacher. He's called the Holy Spirit. And if you're a follower of Christ, he lives in you. And he inspired the scripture, and he can help you interpret the scripture. Certainly we need people, teachers and preachers to help illuminate the text. But we do not have to depend on them for what is sound and true doctrine. Why? Because we have the anointing, code word for the Holy Spirit. It's within us. Now, every false doctrine, which, as I said, John is dealing with, comes from a false view of the character of God. False doctrine comes from a false view of God. And one of the things that was going on in the first century is a complete misunderstanding of the incarnation. The incarnation says Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Okay? So false teachers would come in and emphasize one and de-emphasize the other. Meaning, they would come in and say, like Arius did, we see some of the seedlings in 1 John of his doctrine, says, you know, basically minimize the deity of Christ, saying Jesus wasn't God. He was simply an enlightened man. He was a prophet, right? He was a good teacher, but not eternally God on one side. So you minimize the deity and you elevate the humanity. On the other side was Doceticism. And Doceticism was from the Greek word dokia, which literally means to seem to appear, to appear to be, but not really be. So the idea was that Jesus really appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. This is an overemphasis of his divinity against his humanity. Because to them, his humanity was a part of the world, and the world was evil. Matter was evil. So Jesus certainly couldn't have had a body because he would have been evil if he did. And we're going to see this doctrine teased out in chapter 4. What's interesting, though, and this is what brings us back to the crux of our text and the crux of the sermon, is this plays out in our world today. You have liberal Christians, and when I say liberal, I don't necessarily mean politically liberal, although most of the time those go together, not always though. Liberal Christians minimize the deity of Christ, right? And so when they do that, they tend to not take his authority seriously. Because if he's not God, how can he tell me what to do? So he's just a good man, and we can be good men and good women, and etc. And when this happens, liberal Christians tend to not ever really critique the world. They pretty much embrace whatever the world says. On the other side, you have conservatives who tend to highlight the deity of Christ but minimize the humanity of Christ. Why? Because the humanity of Christ is where God got messy, where God got involved with people. God put skin on, right? He was born in a smelly manger. He dealt with prostitutes and tax collectors and the worst of the worst. And what conservatives do, they minimize that because they don't want to get messy. They want to stay in vertical relationship with God and worship God and do religious activity, but they don't want to deal with real people, right? And mostly what they do with the world is avoid it. And rarely do they ever engage it. So you see these doctrines, Arianism and Doceticism, played out in the church. Now, why would I go there? Why would I talk about all that? Because that is exactly the tension we're in as we try to relate to the world, which is what verse 15 is about. Look at it with me. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you have been in the church at any point in time, you have probably heard this verse. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't just love the world, he so loved the world. So God so loved the world, same author, by the way, humanly speaking, John 3:16. God so loved the world, 1 John 2:15, don't love the world. Well, which is it? Which is it? John is putting us in tension, which is what love always does, by the way. One of his main themes throughout his writings. Love always puts you in tension. And John is saying, I have some things to teach you about what the world is. Because on one side, we're supposed to be separate, distinct, different than the world. But on the other side, we're supposed to love and engage the world. What is the difference between world loving and worldliness? Okay, you have to contend with that. Liberals don't even talk about worldliness. They don't even think about it because they just swim in that stream. Conservatives never talk about world loving because it's us versus them. The Bible says you must worry about loving the world and avoiding worldliness. How do you do that? Well, I think this text gives us a hint of that. Let's talk about what it means to not love the world. When he says don't love the world, he's not talking about mountains and streams and peoples and cities. Okay? He's not talking about the world as bad because of the material itself. He's saying the world is bad when you treat the material as if the world is it, right? What he's talking about is when he says don't love the world, don't love the world system. Don't treat this world as if this is it. Don't treat the world, don't treat your life, don't treat people as if God doesn't exist. He's simply extending out this wonderful concept in the New Testament called the flesh. Now, when the Bible, specifically the New Testament, talks about the flesh, it's not talking about our skin. It's talking about this internal dynamic within us. This thing in us that does not want to submit to God. In fact, it's the flesh is that part of you that has yet to be submitted to God. The flesh is that part of you that lives as if God does not exist. Now, what's the world then? The world is the corporate expression of that. The system of rebellion and unbelief. Through many peoples living in them and living in that part of them that is yet to be submitted to God, living as if God does not exist. That's the world. John says, don't love that. Actually, what John says is stop loving that. In verse 15, when he says, don't love the world, it's a present imperative with a negative, which means nothing unless you're in seminary. But let me explain it. It literally could be translated, stop loving the world. You're already doing it. Stop it. Right? Stop it. Jesus said the same thing. Over and over again, Jesus would say similar things to this, but this the one phrase he says, I want you to be in the world, but not what? Of the world. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. And so in the Bible, love puts us in tension. You are not loving this world. You are not loving people. You are not loving God unless you're in tension. If things are easy breezy, if things are simple, if things are always black and white, you are not operating in love. We are called to love God with everything, but we're called to not love the world. So what? Let's talk about this world love. What is this world love? It's the flesh in the corporate. It's many people living in that part of them that's not yet submitted to God. Many people living as if God does not exist. But what are the particulars? Well, look in verse 16 with me, chapter 2. John writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Interesting word. The word desire there is the word epithumia, which is the word used over and over again in the New Testament, commonly translated lust or desires as it is in our text. And epithumia is an oversized desire for something good. Okay? Not a normal sized desire for something evil. An oversized desire for something good. Now, this is very important that you get that, because if we're going to talk about, firstly, the desires of the flesh, you have to understand that there are some things, most of the time, that relate to this sin, this part of being a world lover, that are good things, right? And we're going to look at this like a three-legged stool. You can think about the world, and then there's kind of three legs that hold it up. So the first one is desires of the flesh. What does it mean to have lust of the flesh, desires of the flesh, or over-desires of the flesh, which is really what the verse is saying? Well, let's talk about sex. I know we never do that around here, but let's talk about it just for a minute. Sex is a good thing. We see it in Genesis. God says to Adam and Eve, you are the first couple. You are the prototype. You are the blueprint of what it means to desire sex rightly. You're going to leave, right? You're going to cleave, and you're going to become one. You're going to super glue to one another emotionally, socially, and spiritually. That's what sex is. Not two bodies slapping together. Connection, intimacy, connectedness. That's a right desire. The over desire is when we want that outside of the marriage covenant. Okay? Food. It seems to imply in Genesis, early chapters, that God actually ate with Adam and Eve. And we think that because the first temptation was a fruit, and God used to come in the cool of the day and have fellowship. There's something that happened there, and we know Jesus' ministry constantly was eating meals with people. Food is good. Food shows us the gospel. Food shows us that we are dependent upon God. Why? There's something on the outside of us that we need to sustain us. That's a picture of dependence. That's a picture of the gospel. But if you over-desire food, you're going to become a glutton, right? You're going to stretch your stomach, and then you're going to shrink it with a diet. Diets are proof that Satan exists, right? Because we go back and forth. Some of us have lost and gained more weight than Oprah. Why? Because we're gluttons. We don't know how. I'll say that's one side of an over desire of food. The under desire of food is eating disorders, where people starve themselves, right? Friendships. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. The desire for community, for connectedness, it models and imitates the Trinity. You think about it. God has existed eternally in community, self-loving, self-affirmation of one another, the persons of the Trinity. We model that. But if you over-desire friendships, relationships, you'll be manipulative. You'll be codependent. Work. Work is good. It's pre-fall. God gave mankind work to do before sin, to cultivate, to take the raw materials of the earth and develop something. There's something good about that. There's something good to desire that. But if you underwork, which is the over-desire of work, in a sense, the over-desire of leisure in work. If you underwork, you'll be apathetic and lazy. You'll get fired a lot. You'll have a terrible reputation. If you over-desire it and overwork, right? You're going to have health problems. You're going to drive the people that you love away because of your idolatry. Play. I think God designed play to be a good desire, meaning that it's okay to enjoy life. It's okay to have leisure. When you play, in a sense, what you're doing is you're saying, God, I could be working now, but I'm going to play. I'm not going to produce. I'm not going to work. I'm not going to cultivate something and produce something. I'm going to lay back, and I'm going to enjoy your creation, my family, my friends, and I'm going to trust that you'll make the work up that I could be doing, right? But if you overplay, you never produce anything, right? You never contribute. Money is God's tool for the exchange of goods and services and experiences. It's good, but if you over-desire it, you will you'll blow your money, right? You won't be a good steward of it, or you'll make it your trust and make it your God because you save it so much. Children are a gift and a blessing from God, right? And it's a good thing to have kids, but if you over-desire your children, you'll live your whole life through them, right? You'll live vicariously through them. Church is a good thing. God set up, it's his plan A for demonstrating the reality of the gospel, right? But if you over-desire church, you'll make it your whole social life. You'll make it your whole spiritual life. You'll make it the only time you ever sacrifice, the only time you ever are in relationships, right? So desire is one thing. Over-desire is another. All these things, this idea of over-desire, it's not a normal size desire for something evil. None of these things are evil in and of themselves. Work and play and children and sex, none of those things are wrong. But if you over-desire them, that's when you get in trouble. The good things in this world that God has given us to rightly enjoy are turned into literally a God in and of themselves because we over-desire them. When you give into your flesh, it grows. If you feed it, it grows. When you nourish that part of you that's yet to be submitted to God, your flesh literally rises up and just controls your life, and over-desire becomes easy, right? Now, desires of the flesh are good things that we have, that we over-desire. Desires of the eyes, or lust of the eyes, are things that we don't have that we over-desire. I'll use lust as an example. Let me give you a definition of lust. Lust is when you try to get intimacy that you should be getting from God from something else. Lust is when you try to find the intimacy you should be getting from God from someone, or we'll talk about in a second, something else. Let's talk about the someone else first. See, when you lust after someone sexually, this is the idea, the lust of the eyes, right? You're looking at someone, and we'll take it sexually first, with a desire for them that's inappropriate, that's outside of bounds sexually, according to the Bible. Okay. What you think when you're first experiencing that, has anyone ever experienced lust? Yes, you all have experienced it. You know what I'm talking about. You think what you're after is an orgasm. That's not what you're after, no matter what your sex organs tell you. That's not what you're after. What you're really after, down deep, is intimacy, connectedness, completeness. You want to be fully known, fully understood, fully accepted. You want to be enjoyed despite your imperfections. That's what you want. Now, your head and your sex organs tell you something else, but that is what you want. And what lust of the eyes does sexually says you can have that apart from a committed covenant relationship. So go get it. Go pursue it. Lust of the eyes. Now, that's part of it. It's not less than sexual sin, but it's more than it. Because there's another word, good Bible word, that describes when we lust after things, not people. I just described when we lust after people. What happens when you lust after things that you don't have? Well, that's called covetousness, good Bible word. Covetousness. The thing you're lusting after with the eyes when it comes to things is the thing that you think, if I have that, then I'm complete. If I have that, then I'm happy. If I have that, then I'm significant. If I have that, then my life has meaning. If I have that, then people will like me. If I have that, lust of the eyes, desire of the eyes. See, what this is, covetousness, is when you want something so much that you literally lose your contentment in God. Coveting is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment to God. Or another way to look at it is, what you should be getting from God, you start getting from somewhere else. Or another way to look at it is, you lose your contentment in God, and so you must get it from somewhere else, because you must be content. It's just what it means to be a human being. There's a sense that we need equilibrium, contentment. See, when we lust with our eyes, here's what happens. We buy into the lie that there's something we can experience, there's something we can possess that is truly going to make us happy. And so we look out and we go, that's what I want. And that will do it for me. When you go through puberty, interesting things happen to your body. Some of you are like, thank you, Captain Obvious. Do you remember that, puberty? Puberty was the weirdest time. Now, you have to understand that before puberty, for me, I had already sinned in grievous ways sexually because of pornography. So I'd filled my mind with images. So my whole thing, and it really kicked in puberty, for me was, if I can just have a girlfriend that will have sex with me, my life will be perfect. Perfect. And guess what? I got that. I got a girlfriend coming into high school, and she was a girl that didn't have a dad that connected with her heart, so she was looking for male love. Bad combination. We become boyfriend and girlfriend. We're having sex all the time, constantly freaked out, thinking she's pregnant. But that's what it was. Now, here's what I thought. When I have that, then I'll be fine. That's what I thought. Truth is, every chance I got to cheat on her, I did. Every time. I didn't say no one time. Why? Because that over-desire was kicking in. And it wasn't content. Right? And it's not just a person. It can be a thing. I remember my first car. I had a 78 Impala. It was my grandma's old car. Had an 8-track player in it. But don't worry, I had a cassette adapter that I would put right in there so I could play cassettes. Some of you have no idea what I just said. But anyway, we played music, okay, came out of there. I thought it was wonderful. My family didn't have a lot of money. My mom, single mom. I was just glad to get a car until my buddy Stevie. Did you have a buddy named Stevie? Everybody has a buddy named Stevie. Stevie got a Toyota truck, which was the envy of all the teenagers because the movie Back to the Future had just come out, and he had a Toyota truck, Michael J. Fox, anyway, reminiscent back to the 80s. He had a Toyota truck, and what you did back then is you took all the letters off except Yo on the tailgate, right? So it was just Yo. You took the T and the other letters, and it was just Yo. So he had the Yo truck. I'm driving grandma's car. I'm thinking my whole life, I could just have a car when I'm 16. Everything will be fine. I get the car. It's not enough. What is that? Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. My first house, my wife and I bought. We couldn't believe we were able to buy a house. We never thought we would own a house. We thought we were going to die as missionaries, giving our life for some unreached people group. We get a house. It's great for 2 months until one of our friends gets a nicer house. Right? See, here's the deception. If I just get this house, this gadget, these clothes, then I will be somebody. Then I will be somebody. Then I will be somebody. Lust of the eyes. Now, the next one is interesting. It's called pride in possessions. All these things make up what the world system is that we are not to love. See, coveting, what we just talked about, is wanting to have something that you will believe will give you importance or happiness. Pride in possessions is when you have it. Right? That thing that you wanted, that you knew would do it for you, that's when you have it. Right? You've got it. You possess it. You trust in it. You glory in it. You polish it. You protect it. You defend it. You worship it. That's pride in possessions. And what happens is, in the immortal words of Tyler Durden, what you own ends up owning you. Right? So right now, just in your head, take just a second. I want you to name the three most precious possessions that you have. Name the three most precious possessions that you have. Think about them right now. Get them in your head. Three. I'll give you some hints. Car, house, phone, debit card. What are the three most... You got them? Okay. How many of you have at least one of those, at least one of those possessions on your person right now? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay? I know we're on video. Raise your hand. I just told you to do it. Raise your hand. Okay, so you have one of those. Okay, now what we're going to do in all the campuses is the ushers are going to come down and they're going to collect those right now. I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But you got scared, didn't you? You got nervous. And so would I have. Why? Because there's pride there. There's trust there. There's worship there. See, it's likely that the things that you have a hard time, or that you would have a hard time giving away, it's very likely that those are the things that you have pride in, that you are trusting in, that are getting too much attention from you, too much focus. You don't own them, they own you. But here's it's not just stuff. It's status too. It's titles. What title do you not want to give up? Boss? Student? Being attractive? Being nice? What are the things that people say about you, the labels people give you, the official titles that you have, that you would have difficulty giving up? That's what John's talking about. That's what you're holding on to. That's what you're worshiping in the place of God. That's the thing that's your functional Savior. That's your real Lord. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now what's the way out? Look in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, the Bible just kills me sometimes. I mean, there is rarely is there a step-by-step process on how to do what the Bible says. Rarely. Rarely are there practical, like, how-tos to tell us how to mature. Bible just doesn't do that, and it's frustrating. But here's what the Bible does. And John does it here. The Bible gives us truths and promises. Truths and promises for us to think about and to then let God the Holy Spirit apply to our lives. So it's almost indirect how it works. This is what John's doing here. He gives us two truths, two promises that help us as we're trying to not love the world like he just told us not to do. First thing he says is this: the world is passing away. The word passing away literally means disintegrating. Now, if you're a professional, you're in the world, the workforce, you understand what you have to do, don't you? You understand that there's politics involved in everything. There are people that you say certain things to and people that you don't say certain things to. There are things that you agree to that you really don't feel good about, but you have to keep your job or to get a promotion. There are people that you have to please that you would never, ever, ever want to have a conversation with outside of the workplace that you must have a conversation with, or it's going to hinder your advancement. Politics. That is reality. Networking. If you're gonna really get to know people, extend yourself, and sometimes sell your product, you gotta meet people, you gotta talk to people you don't want to talk to, you gotta be with people you don't want to be with, right? Brown nose. You've got to do things. That is the world we live in. Now I want to give you some good news. John says that world is passing away. That world is disintegrating. And if you are giving the best part of who you are to that, all you're doing is rearranging furniture on the Titanic. It's going down, man. It's going down. John says, this is not your home. Don't make it your home. You're here. You're an alien. You're a stranger, as 1 Peter talks about. But this is not your home. It's going away. It's passing away. It's disintegrating before your eyes. The whole way this world works is going down. Don't get caught up in it. Don't get freaked out by it. Don't get upset by it. Just know the world is what it is. Don't love it. Love the people. Don't love the system. And realize that it's passing away. Now, this isn't the only thing that's passing away. It says its desires are passing away. Its desires. The desires that you have within you to love that world are going away. They're going away. There will be a day when you will not want to eat the whole pizza or the whole cake. You'll be able to have one piece and be okay with it. The desire to have more than you need is going away. The desire to have sex with someone who isn't your spouse is going away. The desire to want to beat people down or up like they deserve is going away. You're not going to want to do that. You're not going to want to waste time on things that don't matter. Why? It's going away. It's going away. And what John is saying is the key to maturity is to realize this. This world and its desires are going away. They're temporary. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It's a great verse. Great couple of verses. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." This is the key to not loving the world. This is the key to being a father. This is the key to being a mature Christian. This is the key to being filled with the Spirit. This is the key to the Word of Christ dwelling within you richly. All the metaphors the New Testament uses to describe a growing, mature Christian. The key is you have your eyes on another world. You realize this is not all there is. Pick your bulletin up one more time. Pick it up. Let's read that quote again. Peggy Noonan. "Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this one to be the solitary, poor, nasty one. We are among the first to believe that we can find our happiness here completely on earth, and our search for it has actually produced unhappiness. The reason is that if you do not believe in another higher world and you think this is your only chance of happiness, then when you are denied happiness in this world, you aren't just disappointed. You're in despair." John says you don't have to live that way. If you live as if this world is all there is, you will be depressed, in despair, and most of the time discouraged, because this world is fallen, it's broken, it's not designed to give you satisfaction and happiness and peace. Only God can do that. And God has His perfect will done in the other world. That's what Jesus said. Pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's why all the admonitions in the Scripture to get our minds on things that are above, to fix our eyes on things that are above. What does that do? That empowers us to love God in the middle of the world and not love the world and ignore God. That's what John's inviting us to. Friends, you're going to live forever. And there's something in you that beckons to that next world. And I love C.S. Lewis's quote. He says, "If I find in myself a desire that nothing on this earth can fulfill, the most logical reason is that I was made for another world." You were made for another world. You weren't made for this world. It's why you don't feel at home. It's why you don't feel content. So stop trying to get out of this world what it will not be able to give you. And look to God and look to Jesus, who came into our world and showed us that life is not meant to be lived just trying to be a good person doing good things. He literally came into this world and he showed us His love for us in that He served and that He gave His life for us. And the whole time He's living His life and the whole time He's dying, He's depending on His Father. That's the way this gets done. Not because you're going to avoid the world, not because you're going to be better than those people who love the world, but because there's a cosmic power source in you. The anointing, John says, is in you. And He's not just there to teach you. He's there to empower you. And so let's surrender to Him and let Him fill our lives so that we can go out and love the people in the world but hate the system. Let's pray together. Lord, I ask that You would help us to love You. And it's not really that we love the world too much, it's that we love You too little. So Lord, would You show us what it looks like to let go of the over-desires of the flesh, the over-desires of the eyes, and the pride that we have based on the things that we have. And help us to have a greater vision, a greater calling, that we would fix our eyes on that which is eternal, that we would see what's going on right now as momentary and light, nothing compared to the glory that we're going to experience. Help us to live in another world as we live in this one. And help us to involve ourselves rightly in this world to affect change, to not just avoid the system of this world, but to try to change it. Lord, show us what that looks like for us. We thank You that Jesus did show us when He came to dwell in our mess, put skin on, and loved us as we were by becoming like us. So Holy Spirit, empower us to be like Him. In Jesus' name, amen.